We thank you for taking the time to listen to this teaching from Metro Church. We hope this inspiring message will empower and enrich your life.
It is good to be together. Welcome if you're streaming online. We have such a special day in the house. How many of you were here yesterday and heard Pastors Rick and Cindy speak yesterday morning? I'm telling you, we had an amazing session. And how many know when you go to the doctor, sometimes you need them to prescribe you something. They see something that maybe you don't see, and they prescribe something to help you get healthy. Yes? Okay, some of you don't go to the doctor either. That's fine. Well, whatever. But listen, yesterday was one of those moments where I asked Pastor Rick to bring a specific message I heard him teach when I was in Nashville. And honestly, it's one that you don't hear anyone preach these days. And it's something so necessary. It's called the seven levels of authority. And if you haven't heard that, you need to go get it. It's in the cafe today. You can go get it. I just need whatever he said. An amazing question and answer time as well. But I don't want to take any more time up. But what I will tell you, for those that don't know, Pastors Rick and Cindy Godwin, they founded Summit Christian Center 37 years ago in San Antonio, Texas. And Pastor Rick is a global renowned speaker. He headlines conferences that you've heard about, I promise you. But more than anything, to Julie and I, they are amazing mentors. They are amazing friends. We look to them. And if there's anyone that we would submit to in our life, if they were to say, hey, that's a problem, we would say, okay. How many know you need some of that accountability in your life? And I tell you, you are going to be blessed this morning. Come on, put your hands together for Pastor Rick Godwin as he comes. Come on.
Thank you, man. Love you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys. God bless you. I feel like I'm on the Tonight Show. Yeah. You doing okay? Good morning to you. It's a great day, beautiful day, and I'm honored to be here with Chad and Julie. I think we were here last year, enjoyed the beautiful city so much, and glad to be back. I'd like to say to the worship team, you're outstanding. Your worship team is outstanding. Yeah. And I have one request, and that's the blonde lady who plays the violin. You're going home with me, I'm going to put a long ponytail on you and the electric, and I'm going to put some boots on you, and you're going to have a black suit because I'm an old rock and roll guy. And the guys that those girls swing that ponytail and play that. And I've got all kinds of musicians, not one violin player. And I thought, I've always had a bucket list to have that on my stage. And I can play a guitar, I can play a trumpet in my old rock and roll days. But I never learned how to play a violin, and I just thought I would show off if I could play a violin like that, and I would just really animate it. Have you ever noticed, I'm preaching a second, have you ever noticed that all the, as soon as people become a Christian, they start standing still, and if you go to a rock and roll concert or a secular concert, they move. Who did that to us? Keep moving. Move around, baby. Put that out there. I mean, David leaped and danced for joy. There was action and movement. Maybe a little stage diving. I don't know. Mosh pit. Sometimes the Bible doesn't say, but it doesn't prohibit it. But I always wondered, how come you got to be so stiff? You guys are not, by the way, but I mean, in church, typically, we just stand still. And I went to see Tina Turner when she was almost 70. She had on a white pantsuit. She had on white boots. She had heels 4 inches tall. I paid $200 for Cindy and I for the ticket. Charles Neiman and his wife, who's in heaven now, were sitting next to us as well. And she came out and did a show. And I remember Charles looked at me, and I said, I'd pay $200 to watch this again right now. That was so good. And both of us said, what would she do with our song list at our 9 a.m. service? What would she and the band do? I guarantee you wouldn't be still, right? So some of this stuff crept into the church that isn't really from heaven. It's just part of culture, and it's not necessary. And we ought to be an active, fun place, full of joy and full of goodness, and I feel that when we're here. So you guys have got a lot of good joy and jump and go. Don't be the frozen chosen. You know, move around. Well, let's do something. Turn with me if you have a Bible or look on. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, and I'm reading this morning out of the Message translation. He says, "Take a good look, friends, at who you were when God called you into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose those nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking, right living, a clean slate, and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying," he's quoting from Jeremiah now, "if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God." A lot of times, maybe like you, I'll have a sense of what I ought to do or a sense of what kind of a person I want to become. But then I get stopped by a single two-word phrase, but I. Author Lisa Terkerst writes this in a funny way. She says, "I know how to work out and get in shape, but I feel kind of tired. I know it would be great to get in a connect group and form deep relationships, but I am kind of introverted. I would love to live relaxed and confident, but I worry. I would love to have my finances in terrific order and be generous, but I spend too much. I know I should eat kale and granola and tofu, but I love butter and sugar and bacon. And so do I." But I is a two-word defeater belief. But I. It's not just that it keeps me from succeeding at doing what really matters. It keeps me from even trying. Then I'll never know what could have been or if I could have done it. But I can't do it. That little phrase, "but I," turns out to occur in the Bible a whole bunch of times as an excuse for doing what God tells us we can do, we should do, we ought to do. God says, "Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go." Moses said, "But I am slow of speech, slow of tongue." God goes to Gideon and says, "I want you to deliver my people from the Midianites." And Gideon says, "But I live on the outskirts of Boston in Marlboro. I am the least in my family." God goes to Jeremiah and says, "I want you to prophesy and speak my word to my people. But I do not know how to speak. I am only a child and I'm too young. And I didn't graduate from college. Esther, go to the king and save Israel. But I have not been summoned by the king for 30 days. Abraham, I want you to become the father of a great nation. But I am too old, and there's no Viagra. Peter, get into this. Peter, cast your nets on the other side of the boat, and I would say today, try something different, change your style, change your method, and cast your net on the other side of the boat, and I'll do something miraculous for you. But I fished all night and caught nothing." Over and over, we see those words, but I can't, it won't, I shouldn't. It's very interesting, and I like this. God pretty much never actually disagrees with any of those statements. You know, God doesn't say, "Moses, you're a pretty good speaker." Or, "Abraham, after all, you're not really that old." He never disputes their inadequacy. You don't think God's aware of my or your inadequacy? As it turns out, apparently the people that he's writing this letter in Corinth to were folks who would have ranked pretty low on an adequacy scale. They were not people who were impressive by Corinthian standards. So try to imagine how the people in that little church in Corinth felt when Paul's letter is read out loud for everybody to hear. When he named names, remember, the Bible wasn't in your possession. They had some scrolls and they read them out loud to everybody in the home group because most were uneducated or illiterate. So whatever he wrote, everybody was going to hear it. And so here comes the statement, and he says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were smart by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you came from noble birth. Now that is an odd way to start off an address to a crowd. Paul starts out and he doesn't say, "Hey, Corinth, you guys have got it. You guys are killing it. You got high IQ, high EQ, and a lot of resources, a lot of connections, a lot of potential. Corinth, you are bad to the bone. God is really lucky to have you on the team." That would be the way to win some favor, but he doesn't say that. He actually invites them to reflect on what we call personal inadequacy. And we all have it. See, Corinth, are you smart? Not so much. Influential? Not really. Well-born? Great gene pool? No, not really. Paul is incredibly candid about it, and he's inviting them to reflect on it. He doesn't say, "You're not all that, Corinth, so kind of lower your expectations. Don't dream big. If you live in a small community, you come from, don't dream big. Don't expect to do anything miraculous or marvelous for God or nothing influential in this world." He doesn't go there. He doesn't say that. You know, he doesn't say, "Thank God a few of you are rich and smart and we'll build some good stuff around you." No, he says, "Expect great things now because God is up to something nobody could have anticipated and nobody could have done. But God, chose the foolish. But God chose to shame the wise. But God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. But God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that were not to nullify things that are, so that no one can boast in front of him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, Jeremiah had said a long time earlier, don't boast in your riches, don't boast in your strength, don't boast in your wisdom or your accomplishment. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, there are two words that are the turning point of this entire passage. I hope you get it. They changed everything in Paul's life, and they can be the turning point in your life and in mine if you want them to be. Two words, but God. Don't get stuck on but I. We could all fill a New York phone directory with but I don't, but I can't, but I don't have. All of us. But God changes the whole equation. Paul says, but God is now doing in Corinth, with you, what God already began on the cross with Jesus. What was that, Rick? Overturning human expectations, reversing who matters and who doesn't, elevating the lowly, changing death into life, turning guilt into innocence, taking what the world regards as abject failure and turning that into glorious victory. But God. So if you carry nothing away from this message this morning, carry those two words this week into your drama or your circumstances or your limitations. But God. But God means the world does not get the last word on who you are or what you can do or what you can become. They do not have that. This world may say your situation's never going to change. The world may say your lack of education will always embarrass you. Your addiction will always enslave you. That depression will always defeat you. You know, that failure will always define you. Your past will always haunt you. The future will always frighten you. That weakness will always limit you. But God says otherwise. But God begs to differ with you, Sparky. That phrase gets used over and over and over in the Bible. But I know. But God. Joseph said it to his brothers, who for crying out loud sold him into slavery. Years later, when he understood what had happened to him from a different perspective, he said, "You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good. And guess what? It did great good. David the psalmist wrote, "My flesh and my heart may fail." Yeah, they will. "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Jesus said, with human beings, it's impossible. Even salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But God. So stop excusing yourself, sucking your Maalox bottle and your little pacifier and going into a fetal position, trying to let yourself off the hook, whining about your inadequacy, your inexperience, your limitation that gets you out of God's calling on your life. I mean, God doesn't call anybody qualified. He simply qualifies those he calls. It's simply, and none of us qualified. But I, Rick, we all say it. And I know it sounds odd. I don't know how to say this any other nicer. But God is bigger than your but I. Yeah, he is. That was good, Rick. Thank you. Of course you're not smart enough. Of course you're not strong enough. Of course you're not talented enough. Of course you're not good enough. But God has chosen the foolish and the weak and the lowly and the meek and the timid and the too shy and the too loud and the very polished and not very accomplished and the very connected, so that whatever's going on in your heart or in your job or with your family or with your money or with your health or with your children, and it looks really, really bad, I know, but God. But God changes the equation. I tell you, sin, death, pain, and hell are very real, but they are not final, because the power of the cross and the resurrection has not yet finished remaking this sorry world. But God. So now Paul brings this to Corinth. But God. You think Boston or Marlboro is tough? It's got nothing on Corinth. In Corinth, it was so competitive, even slaves would engage in competition with other slaves in a household to see who looked the most elite, who looked the most impressive. I watch young cowboy preachers doing that now. Who looked the most cool, who looked the most accomplished or the most attractive. But God says otherwise. And he says that about every human being. There is just nobody too lowly for God to use in an extraordinary way. Now, this goes way back in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Samuel, when an unlikely young guy by the name of David is going to be anointed as king. And God's prophet Samuel says, people look on the outward appearance. Corinth looks at the outward appearance. Our culture today looks at the outward appearance. What are your degrees? How do you look? Are you hot? Are you buff? Are you smart? How attractive are you? But God looks at the heart. And what does God see? What does God feel when he looks at a human being, even the most outcast, the most lowly, the most uneducated, and the most inadequate? What does God think when he sees any single individual on this planet? See, whatever their age, whatever their color, whatever their background, what goes on in the heart of God? How much does every life on planet Earth matter to God? So what is God doing in this world? Is it just for the rich? Is it just for the powerful? Is it just for the connected? Is it just for the strong? Now, you might think, and it would certainly cross your mind, that maybe the church at Corinth had a lot of lowly people who were inadequate. Okay, Paul. But surely, Paul, you had lots of confidence in your adequacy. He was brilliant. He was an educated, bilingual man, and he had been into the third heaven. He wrote 75% of the New Testament, for crying out loud. And this is where it gets even weirder in his writings. There were other wannabe leaders around Paul who were self-proclaimed apostles, who were not apostles, but they called themselves that. And they tried to pull people away from Paul, and particularly from that message which high society Corinth didn't like, of a crucified Jesus and a cross, and that said that everything in this great reversal is sacrificial love, humility, and servanthood. That's what's greatness. And Jesus brought that message, which was a divine reversal from how our world and culture looks at everything, right? They that are first shall be last. They that are last shall be first. Whoa! The way to get is to give. The way to live is to die. I mean, that contradicts everything in our culture that we're raised with, right? I mean, Jesus reversed all of that, and they didn't like that. It was turning the world upside down. So they weren't into that. They were comparing their ministry to Paul's. And that's what these kind of leaders would do. They said they had greater vision. They said they would work greater miracles. They were perceived to be considerably more eloquent than Paul. And they attracted great financial backers, these sponsors that gave them all kinds of money. No, Paul wouldn't even go there. So he's writing to the church at Corinth, where this is going on, to try to win them back to the message of the servanthood of Jesus and the cross. So we would expect Paul, I mean, it would cross my mind, to persuade people to follow him and to listen to him, to begin listing his credentials and his achievements. Number of souls saved, number of churches started, number of television stations he's on, number of sermons preached, number of converts, number of letters written, 75% of the New Testament. He doesn't do any of that. What he says to commend himself is the oddest thing in human literature. He said, I have been in prison more frequently. Well, goody for you, Paul. Who brags about that? I've been beaten more severely. Well, Merry Christmas. God bless you, Paul. And I've been exposed to death again and again. These were not sources of success or impressiveness in the ancient world. Certainly not in Corinth. So he lists his failures, his problems, and his rejections, and his humiliations, and being led over the wall in a basket. Rome would honor soldiers that took a city when they laid siege to it, and the first one to climb over the wall of that city would get an award, a medal. Well, nobody's getting a medal for being humiliated, kicked out of the city, and having to escape over the wall in a little basket. So he is celebrating personal weakness and inadequacy, and he climaxes it with this. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but God does not. Now, this is remarkable. Apparently, Paul had a problem. I mean, he saw Jesus. Jesus spoke to him. He was taken into the third heaven. I mean, I might get a little lifted up. How about you? Maybe. I know something you don't know. Yeah, I mean, you would think. I mean, get yourself into this. So it is remarkable. So he had a tendency to get conceited. How many of you are conceited here this morning? Nobody. See, we're all better than Paul. Way to go. Well, Paul had that problem. It's so bad. This conceit is so bad that some painful, shameful condition is applied to him called a thorn in the flesh. And I don't have to tell you, I'm sure Chad has preached on it many, many times, but there are all kinds of speculations and guesses about what that might have been based on what we know about Paul's life. May I say speculation, because nobody knows. But Paul, we'll have to wait to heaven to ask him, what was it? Because everybody has an idea. Might have been a vision problem, some people say. Possibly may have been epilepsy. Some people guess it because he had been beaten so much, shipwrecked so much, and been through so much horrible trauma, it might be a form of what we now call PTSD. Maybe Paul suffered from anxiety. We know people said he was not eloquent or impressive in his speech in person. Maybe he had a speech defect. Maybe he stuttered badly. Maybe he had a weight problem. But whatever it is, it was a source of ridicule and humiliation and shame for him. And if that's not bad enough that he's conceited, he's got a shameful condition. He prays and asks God to take it away three times, and three times God says no. How are you feeling now? Good morning. Praise the Lord. See, these other apostles come into Corinth. They're strong. They're successful. They're eloquent. They're poster boys for God. They're in the front page of Charisma magazine. Paul is a train wreck, a beaten, imprisoned, whipped, tent-making, conceit-prone, phone-carrying, prayer-failure, self-confessed, weakling, and he's going to lead with this. Those are the credentials. Why on earth would anybody ever talk that way about themselves? Two words, but God. But God. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. I mean, who talks that way? Who thinks that way? Who views life this way? Paul, come on, baby. You can't be serious. But he is. What must your view of reality in God be like to have the capacity to delight in weakness? Well, because he's totally convinced with Jesus, everybody has a source of strength outside themselves. Everybody has a calling, even the most lowly. And everybody has a thorn, even the most exalted. So the question this morning is, are you going to say, But I, are you going to say, but God, but I can't, or but God can? So the answer you choose will determine the life you live. Simple as that. I know our Western culture is famous for speculation, skepticism, materialism, secularism, individualism, consumerism, isolationism, and irreligion. I know that. I know it. But God is not done. God is not willing that any should perish. God loves Boston. God loves Marlboro. He loves San Antonio. He loves Dallas and Miami. God is on the move. And God chooses the lowly and the weak and the poor and the unconnected. So we're told in the Bible, above all else, Jesus of Nazareth was put to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And death can't keep its hold on you either, but God. So what if we just keep praying and serving and dreaming big, so that it's said in our day, we took every opportunity that was given to us to commit, to dedicate, to move forward, to use our talent, to use our resources for something outside of ourselves, for something bigger than ourselves. Let it be said by the next generation that we gave it all we did have, and that we didn't just live for our life, but that we made the decision to live larger than this present life. Amen. Why would not God want that? Why would we not give ourselves completely to be part of that? When you pray, when you serve, when you give, when you volunteer, when you befriend somebody, when you invite somebody, when you love somebody, when your heart gets broken and your greatest dream dies, and you ask God to redeem the suffering, and you trust God to give you a new dream that you cannot even imagine, well, then you become part of the unseen spiritual hinge on which the doors of human history turn. But God, and another door opens. So this week, those are your two words. But God, not but I. Close your mouth. Your words shape your life. They shape your future. They shape your destiny. The power of the tongue, in there is life or death. Your words have power in them, for good or bad. So shape your future by what God says, not by what your circumstances say, what someone else said to you, but what God says about you. That's important. See, so don't give up. Don't stop dreaming. Don't stop praying. Don't give in to sin. Whatever hurt or heartbreak you're facing, when you feel inadequate, and you will. When you feel unspiritual, oh, and you will. When you are lonely or confused or frightened, when you know you're not smart enough or strong enough or rich enough or tough enough, when you feel like a loser nobody, remember two words. But God. But God can do anything but fail.
We hope you've enjoyed this teaching from Metro Church.